When I was in Bible college, I had a thought that ran through my mind. I think that a lot of students have this in their academic career. They ask, will I actually get a job in my field? But I pressed on, and fortunately, my love for learning helped me to continue. And there were a few job fairs to help us find some opportunities, and so fortunately, I ran into some people who were offering to help. I met some people even at the Met. They said that they would love to take me on as an intern, and they said they would help me to figure out what I needed to continue in ministry, and they would work with me. So do you know what I said? I said, in Ottawa? We chatted a bit more, and I really appreciated their time, and it sounded like a really nice setup, but I told myself, I'm not going to Ottawa. A year later, a handful of my friends wanted to come up here, and they said that I should join them, and I said, no way. That sounds too far. It sounds awful. I'm not going. But as my school was coming to an end, I needed an intern credit. So I went to our internship director, our very own Pastor Godfrey, and we chatted, and he found a nice church, but there was something that didn't quite work with me. We were trying to think about it, and ultimately I declined. So we chatted a little more about what mattered and what kind of church I was looking to help serve. And his eyes perked up, and he said, Troy, I have the perfect church for you. What do you think about Ottawa? So here I am 3 years later, and I couldn't be more thankful for a church like this. And I trust that God is pleased that I finally listened to the call he had on my life. Today we're going to read about someone who, like me, also had no desire to go where he was calling or where he was being called. God was a bit more firm than he was with me. We're going to read the book of Jonah. Turn with me to Jonah. I know many of you have heard me talk about this over the last few months. It's on page 774 of your church Bibles. Jonah is an interesting book because it's written a handful of ways. It's written as a satire. It's also written as a cautionary tale. And quite frankly, it's just straight up ridiculous. But it's also true. And within the ridiculous and satirical nature of this book are some deeply practical and important lessons to learn. So it starts right away. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So first we should take a look and find out who this Jonah fellow is. Since the text tells us that a word of the Lord came to him, and that in the next verse we'll actually see him speaking, we learn that Jonah's a prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we first hear about Jonah during a time when the evil king Jeroboam II reigned in Israel. Jonah prophesied that the Lord would help to restore the border. It says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But through God's merciful hands, he led Jeroboam II and Israel to victory. Jonah was a prophet who saw this nation that was going against him, the Assyrians, as a threat, as an enemy. The Assyrians violently attacked his people. And when Jeroboam II dies, the nation of Israel falls into turmoil. And then in 2 Kings, we see that multiple kings rise and fall in Israel over the successive months following his reign as they continue to fight against the Assyrians. So needless to say, the Assyrians were a despised people to the Israelites. So back to Jonah, it says, now a word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So why would Jonah do a thing like that? We just heard that God gave victory to the Israelites over the Assyrians during Jonah's day. But Jonah, God's prophet, who should surely know that God has power over the nations, rebels and flees. And here begins a crucial lesson for us to learn. We cannot escape God's divine call. Yes, you are your own person, and yes, you may have your own desires and ambition, but when God appoints us with a task, he expects us to do that. We cannot escape God's divine call. But Jonah tries, because Jonah knows that God is telling him to preach a message of merciful rescue. Why would God give a warning to a nation of wicked people that destruction is coming? Well, Jonah knows. It's so that they may escape, that they may hear that they've been found guilty by the holy, righteous, powerful God and learn that they've displeased him with their evil. But Jonah would rather leave them as good as dead. If you're a fan of shows like The Office or Parks and Recreation or other mockumentaries, you can imagine the camera on Jonah as they interview him. Jonah staring at the camera and saying to us, "Is he serious? Nineveh?" He pulls out his boarding ticket. "I'm not going anywhere near Nineveh. Not a chance. I got a ship booked to Tarshish. I'm going on sabbatical. I'm out." Nineveh, can you believe it? These people. God wants them to hear this message? Nonsense. But I hear Tarshish is lovely this time of year. Tarshish, for those of you who don't know, and I have a map for you, is essentially on the other side of the world. It's the furthest known place for Jonah to escape to. Israel is about right here. Yeah, right there. And Nineveh is up here, way up here in Assyria, so he has to travel all the way up there. But instead, he decides to go to Tarshish, which is basically in the south of Spain, about 2,500 miles this way. So in southern Spain. No, Jonah knew that it was the opposite direction, and it was, in fact, five times further than it was to go to Tarshish than it was to go to Nineveh. So instead, he decides to hightail it as far away as possible. Nineveh was a capital city in Assyria. It was the epicenter of wickedness in the eyes of a Jew. To get an understanding of what Jonah was called to do, we can turn to some recent history for a parallel. Think about World War II. If you were a Jewish person in World War II, and God told you to speak a message where you walk straight into the heart of Germany and give them a warning of a rescue, could you, would you want to do that? Could you even do that? Even today, with some of the wars right now, a Ukrainian called to speak in Russia, or an Israeli called to preach in Iran. Maybe some of you would be brave enough to do that, but the point here isn't the political focus. The intention is that there is deep, deep strife. Anyone who sees Jonah is called to a task like this knows that he is going with his heart heavy. Things are weighty. For a Jew, it's more radically shocking that God is calling Jonah to deliver a message to them at all. But also, we see that Jonah is a racist. He dehumanizes the Ninevites. Though honestly, you can kind of get it. Look at what they've done. It isn't just an us versus them thing. It's not because they look different. It's because that they've harmed him. They've ravaged his nation. They've destroyed his loved ones. They've done evil against Israel, his country, and his people. Why would he want to go and tell these people that God is sending a message of rescue for them? They just destroyed everything. So why would he want to tell them to repent and receive mercy? Even if we can see why Jonah hates them, Jonah and what he's doing is still in the wrong. He doesn't want mercy for them. He wants judgment. He wants to take matters into his own hand and have God destroy them. He wants them in their wickedness to burn and to rot. So the text continues in verse 3. It says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. What we just see here is that Jonah is not only disregarding God, he's paying sailors to go in the opposite way. He's dead set against going to Nineveh. He's going the opposite direction because that he would do whatever it takes to not go to Nineveh. Why? It's because he knows that God's message is too good for them. And that's true. God's message is too good for them. It's too good for everyone. That's the point of Christianity. The promise of hope beyond your wildest imagination is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is offered this promise of salvation, and this promise is true for the Ninevites, it's true for Jonah, it's true for us, for everyone. We all deserve to be held accountable for our sins, and we have all done that. We've all built up sin that deserved the judgment of God, but Jesus offers a way of salvation through his message of merciful rescue. Where Jonah refuses to go where God is telling him to go, Jesus, with resolve, goes to the cross. And he suffers in the place of the unrighteous. He offers a message of hope. Believe and live. I urge you today, if you haven't done that, to call upon the name of the Lord for your salvation. Put your hope and your trust in him. Call out to save you. And you can avoid the wrath, the righteous wrath that is to come for all who do not put their faith in Christ, who do not have their sins taken upon him. So now we see that Jonah is going away and not preaching that message. He's gone into the boat and he's off. In Moby Dick, the ship's preacher speaks about this account in Jonah. Here's what he says. With this sin of disobedience in him, Jonah still flouts at God by seeking to flee him. He thinks a ship made by man will carry him into countries where God does not reign, but only the captains of this world. And Jonah is indeed falling further from God. But he can't outrun God. It's not like a cell service where you eventually hit a dead zone. Jonah is going down, 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 down. Note that this chapter actually talks about his physical descent. It shows his spiritual descent as he's physically descending. He went down from Israel to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the inner parts of the ship, and now he lays down. And he's trying his best to escape God's divine call on his life. But God has other plans for him. We can see that starting in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone into the inner parts, had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. This is indeed the power of Almighty God. Last week, it was really hot, and there was a thunderstorm, and I couldn't sleep, so I decided to make the most of it, and I was looking out the open window to cool down and watch the dazzling lightning. I was able to catch a few really neat flashes of it on camera. The flashes of lightning and the rolling thunder always brings comfort to me. And as I was first looking, there's one that I really wish that I caught. It was this beautiful, big, massive lightning bolts, and you could see it, one of those ones where you see it at the ground first, and then it spikes and spirals out at the top. It was breathtaking. It was a beautiful display of God's power. And though thunder and lightning are not mentioned here in this text, there was a mighty windstorm, a tempest, a storm so mighty that the ship threatened to break up. In Hebrew, the part is personified for the boat. It says something like, the ship thought of itself to be breaking. And I imagine the ship just panicking to itself. This was no ordinary wind. Hello, hurricane. This was a wild wind that nature itself feared. Even the sailors were suffering under this terrifying tempest. And how did the sailors respond? Well, they're afraid. They're aware that they have no power over the state of affairs that has overtaken this ship. They're doing everything they can, calling out in hopes that they can perhaps be saved, find help from beyond. They cry out in vain to their gods, but they have no answer. Maybe they're calling to Asher, the chief god of the Assyrians. Nope. Maybe Adad, the god of storms. Nothing. Perhaps Enlil, the father of Adad, the god of the winds. But still, silence. So what else can they do? Well, they could make the ship lighter. They could make it less likely to capsize. So they toss the cargo off the ship. But try as they might, they can't appease this storm. They've tossed off the cargo, but they haven't tossed off the thing that God is truly seeking. Jonah, the real contraband on this ship. Speaking of whom, what is Jonah doing at this time? Going down. But not with the ship. Not like the mariners who are struggling. No, not at all. He's going to sleep. He doesn't even appear to be afraid. While the storm is raging and rocking and ripping the ship apart, he's passed out. He's fast asleep. Somehow he's comfortable while everyone else is terrified. It reminds me of when Jesus in Mark 4 was also in a windstorm. There was a mighty tempest that arose, and in Mark 4, 35 through 41, it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Jonah, like Jesus, was asleep while everyone else was fearful. When the ship captain comes to Jonah, like the disciples, we hear them go, "Get up! What are you doing, sleeper? Are you crazy? Call out to whatever God you pray to that we don't die." I imagine the captain in this mockumentary utterly flabbergasted. "He just slept! What kind of psycho is this guy? Everyone else has thrown all their valuables off the ship, and he's just sleeping. We lost some good stuff. I don't know if we're ever going to recover. We're all begging for all of our might for anything, anyone to save us, and he's just sleeping. Doesn't he know we're about to die? Boys, we got to get to the bottom of this. Get the lots." Now, lots in the biblical times were a form of divination that settled matters that weren't when things weren't going right. If you imagine something to today, it's like pulling straws or flipping a coin or pulling a name out of a hat. There would be a handful of objects like stones, and one would be marked differently. And the guilty party was the one that was selected. Sometimes they would do it with sticks or stones or dice, but whatever they did, they would often do this through biblical times. And we would see it a lot in the Old Testament, and sometimes we'd even see it in the New Testament. There was a feast that celebrated in honor of the events in the book of Esther called the Feast of the Purim, where we learn that God is the one who is sovereign over even luck and chance itself. God doesn't need luck. He's the one who demands and determines everything. So flipping a coin or drawing a straw or pulling a name out of a hat, casting lots, are always under his omniscient and omnipotent control. And though we see people in the scriptures use these tactics and other nations did this to determine important decisions, we have a far greater way of doing that. We're not called to do that. We're not called to just trust luck, leave it to chance. We have God the Holy Spirit, who leads us with more certainty than flipping a coin ever could. We have God and his will made known to us in his word, through his Spirit, in his church. So don't go making your own divining rod or making prophetic words off of personal feelings. Anchor your wisdom to the word. But in this case, we see that God is the one who is presiding over the lots, and we see this in verse 7. Look, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?'" The lots fell on Jonah. God's not making this very easy for him. I'm not making this easy for myself. But we see that God is not letting Jonah just get away with it. We know that Jonah is hiding. He's trying to slip around away from God. And so they question him when the lots fall on him, when God is seeking him out. They're saying, "Why is this happening? Who are you?" Much like the disciples in the boat, they're asking, "Don't you care that we're going to die here?" If I turn this personal for a moment, I have a question to ask you. What is God demanding of you? There are many demands that God makes of us as Christians. His word tells us that we are to proclaim the gospel to others. Are you doing that? We have an opportunity with the barbecue today. I hope you have that opportunity presented. Are you growing in your knowledge and your love for God? Because we're called to do that as well. Has God filled your heart or impressed you to reach out in compassion or care for someone else or pray for those whom you promised to pray for? Or another really big decision, maybe is it possible that God is calling you to be a missionary? Just as Jonah was called to preach to a foreign nation, are you being called to the mission fields? God may not be throwing a literal tempest your way, but you are responsible to discern God's call and live out your calling in obedience to God's demands. If you struggle discerning God's call for your life, then come talk with me or the elders or some faithful brothers and sisters here at the church, because we would be more than happy to help with wisdom and insight as you consider what God is doing in you and through you. That brings us to our next point. Not only can we not escape God's divine call, but we cannot escape God's powerful demands. No matter where you are, no matter what you do, you cannot overwhelm God. You cannot tell God what to do. God, the Almighty, Sovereign One, who is ever present and all-knowing, will direct your life even when you have no intention of listening to him. We cannot escape God's powerful demands. This is where Jonah finally admits to who he is, and what an admission it is. Listen to what he says. Verse 9. And he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he has told them. I think this is a really strange section of the text. I don't even know where to begin with untangling all of the things that this section is trying to say, but let's start with the scene and what it looks like. We have before us a ship full of scared sailors, all focusing on this foreign man who seems to have no fear at sea at all. In the crashing waves, the howling winds, the air that's so humid that water itself seems to be jealous. And he says that he's a Hebrew who fears the Lord, who made the sea and made the dry land. Emphasis on the dry land. And they start to cower. What a twist. And I don't mean the windstorm. Jonah, The prophet of God, who was just sleeping and didn't tell anyone anything that was going on until they cast lots and suss him out, say that he is the one who fears God. Really? Because this passage does not make any reference to him being afraid at all. The irony is that the sailors are the one who are seeing the power of God. And they want to appease whatever God they can find, or really, in this case, the God they can't find. They're trying whatever they can. And Jonah is still withholding that message that he was called to deliver to the Ninevites. But this time, it's at the peril of the sailors. Unlike Jesus, who calms the storm for the disciples, he withholds from the sailors the chance of deliverance, the chance of salvation and security from the storm. But at the same time, we see that he actually now is willing to confess what he does. That's why it's so strange. We see that John Calvin argues that in this moment, Jonah is taking responsibility, finally, for his sins. Here's what he writes. When the Lord roused him by his severity, he then not only confessed that he was guilty or owned his guilt in a formal manner, but also willingly testifies, as we see before men who were heathens, that he was the guilty man who had forsaken the true God in whose worship he had been well instructed. And he goes on and says, this was the fruit of true penitence. It was also the fruit of the chastisement which God had inflicted on him. If then we wished God to approve of our repentance, let us not seek evasions, as for the most part is the case, nor let us extenuate our sins, but by a free confession testify before the whole world what we have deserved. Jonah confesses his sin before the sailors, but more importantly, he's finally confessing before God. This is the first glimpse of Jonah taking responsibility for his actions. And yet he's still not really doing anything about it. The sailors, rightfully upset and no doubt are furious, were scared. If they weren't so scared, I'm pretty convinced that Jonah would be walking the plank already. But because he's a prophet of God who not only controls and made the sea and the dry land, he's not just the one who does that, but he's also kind of their only line of hope. They have to put their trust in Jonah to save them. So they ask him, likely begging him in verse 11. It says, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. They asked for God's messenger to deliver a message to them. Just like what God wanted to do at the very beginning, the sailors wanted to hear how they could please God. And while Jonah had spent time and money disregarding God, the sailors here were urging him to give whatever God has given for him to them so that they may hear this message. That's worship. The irony of this book, the satirical nature of this book, is that the ones who don't know God want him, while the prophet who knows God and is saved by God has shown virtually no love for God. This makes me ask myself, and I hope that you would reflect on this as well, do I desire God? Do I seek after God? Has my affection for the Savior grown cold? This is the God who not only commands the winds and the waves and the sea and the dry land, but the one who's created everything, who gives life from nothing, who speaks and it is, and the God who rescues lost sinners like me in our lowest of lows and our highest of highs. He's the one who sends a message of merciful rescue to you, to Jonah. Even when we don't deserve salvation, he gives it. And that's what the sailors need. They need salvation. They were the ones that were once calling out to their own gods, but they see that only the true God can save them from this. Nothing else is working, so they take the counsel of the prophets. The prophet, please tell us, how can we be saved? And here we see Jonah offer salvation to them. It says in verse 12, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Earlier, the mariners picked up the cargo, hurled it into the sea. But Jonah was the content that God was looking for. Jonah, here, finally has compassion for these affected men. And here, in this moment, he becomes a picture of Jesus. He says to them, "Let me be a sacrifice for you. Toss me in, and you will be saved." Like Jesus, as Jesus hung on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God for the ungodly, Jonah finally offers his life for their safety. The men, however, have learned to fear God, and they couldn't kill this prophet. Tossing him out would be a surefire way to die, so they decide to do the most logical thing. They want to land. And they'll let him off, hopefully by getting off, will be able to salvage whatever they have of this trip. But it continues in verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging." The recognition of who Jonah was and what they must do was not making the storm any lighter. In fact, the storm was growing worse. They wanted to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, no matter how hard they tried. And they tried with all their might. When the text said that they were rowing hard to get back to the land, it also could read that they were digging their oars into the water like they were digging a hole. They were giving it everything they could, shoveling themselves for all their effort and rowing and toiling and digging through this water like their lives depended on it, and it did. They had no other way of saving themselves. It was completely futile. They couldn't do it. They had no ability to save themselves. So they call out to God. They call out to God by his covenantal name. They aren't just calling out to Jonah's God amidst the other gods. They're calling out to the I am that I am. They plead with him not to put Jonah's life on them. They recognize that there is no other way of salvation than by the sacrifice of this prophet. And so they heed God's powerful demand, which could not be stopped, could not be escaped. And they toss him over into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. It's over. The storm has subsided. The wrath of God was satisfied in this sacrifice. The men take this moment to honor God, the great I am, the only way that they could. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord God, or to the Lord, and made vows. I know I already said it of the sailors, but that's worship. They aren't familiar with God's laws. They don't know the stipulations that are set for the people. They don't know what an acceptable sacrifice is, but they're thankful for the deliverance that has been afforded to them. They, in this moment, are truly worshiping. They make the sacrifices with what's left after they had tossed everything overboard. What they have, they give to God, and they make vows. And we never hear again what becomes of these sailors in this moment. I hope that they gave up their other gods and put their faith in the true God all the rest of the days of their lives, but we don't know what happens to them. But they're not the point of this chapter. The chapter shows us the sovereignty of the Almighty God, who has a message of merciful rescue to a nation that's in need of salvation. And this chapter shows God lovingly reaching out to those who need salvation. It shows us the power of a God who controls all things and brings unbelievers to complete fear. A God who gives us our callings that we must follow. A God whose demands must be met. A God who leads even those beyond Israel to believe and call out to him. But there's one more thing that we learn about God in this last verse. Look at the last verse, verse 17 with me. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In the ancient Near East language, cuneiform, which was a very pictorial language, Nineveh was spelled as the house of the fish. Jonah clearly had no plans to go to Nineveh, but God had been both determined and did this with a sense of humor. Since Jonah refused to go to the house of the fish, God decided to house him in a fish. But this fish wasn't meant to be a punishment of God. While Jonah wanted to run, what Jonah wanted to hide, God wanted to seek. And God finds him in his lowest depths. In this we learn the compassionate and loving final word from God. We cannot escape God's merciful reach. When people speak of the great fish, the questions are often things like, what kind of fish do you think it was? A whale? A big old fish? But I think a more important question that we need to ask is, why did God send a fish in the first place? And the answer is that God is a merciful God, merciful beyond our comprehensions, and even in his kindness, we cannot escape God's merciful reach. Jonah didn't deserve a second chance. He disobeyed God, and he fell into sin. He even tried to run from God if he had any hope of getting away. But God draws him back, and when he's at death's door, as he's swallowed up in God's love. In this case, God's love is a fish that's sent as the mission of merciful rescue, a message for Jonah. Jonah had gone down, 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 down. And there was, when there was no more down to go, in the depths of the sea, God was there, bringing salvation for Jonah. There was mercy and there was rescue. Just as for us, for you, just as for you, God is the one who sends salvation, who sends mercy, and rescue. God mercifully draws in those who have rebelled, who have run, who have fallen, from the prodigal to the Pharisee to the pagan, the people who call out in their need for Christ to save them. And he does this in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see your need for a savior, for salvation, for rescue, then call upon the name of the Lord. Call on Jesus to save you. He's never too far for us to save you. He will always seek you. He will always find you in his merciful reach. You're never too sinful, never too far, and never too broken for the God who continues to come for us all. Let's pray. Almighty and ever merciful God, we have just witnessed your power on display. You drive sinners to their knees in worship. As we dwell on your word this week, fill us with wonder. Show us what you're calling us to. We pray that we would heed your demand and faithfully obey. We pray that we would see how we can love our neighbors and even how we can love our enemies. Give us eyes to see your work in the world. Build your church here in Ottawa and grow our church in Canada, where there is so much work that still is needed to be done. There's so much harvest. Make Calvary Baptist Church, its members and its friends, a beacon of shining hope for the hopeless and helpless as we declare the words of life to them, that they may see and find hope as we grow deeper in our love for you and walk in accord with your Holy Spirit more and more. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, your Son. Amen.